Dan. Thank you, Pam. If you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 with me, please. I was reading the testimony about Pastor Donald Gray Barnhouse. There's a couple of pastor's names that I really enjoy. Barnhouse is one of them. Also, there's another guy named Ironside that I like. They come from a little bit of a different perspective, some of them, but back in the day, things were such that it was actually not quite as distinct as things are today. But anyway, Pastor Barnhouse led the son of a prominent American family to the Lord. This was during World War I, so it was during a very gritty and hard war. And the son of this prominent American family was in the military. But after he was saved, he decided it was appropriate for him to tell his unit in the company that he served in the military, that he was now a believer. So he stood up and told them all about it in the military. After the war ended, and it came time for him to head back to his family, back in the way things were before the war, he expressed to the pastor about what life was with his family and his friends before the war, and he was kind of afraid that he might slip back into his old habits. And it's understandable. I mean, I've seen guys that were in prison that cleaned up their life, and they got a different way of thinking. Maybe they even started looking at the Bible, and then when they got out, they ran into their old friends and eventually got pulled back into the life they had left for Christ. And so this was a justifiable concern. But the pastor told him that if he was careful to make his confession of Christ, his confession of faith in Christ, public, he wouldn't have to worry. He wouldn't have to give up his improper friends, that's how they said it back then. He wouldn't have to give them up, they would give him up. And so that's what happened. He went home and he decided that he would tell the first 10 people of all of his old friends that he had become a Christian. So he went home and almost immediately, in fact when he was still on the platform at the train station, he met a girl that he had known socially, and she was very happy to see him returning from the war and asked how he was doing, and he told her, "The greatest thing that could possibly happen to me has happened." And she said, "You're engaged to be married." And he said, "No, it's even better than that. I've taken the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior." And of course, the girl's expression froze. She mumbled a few polite words and went on her way. And a little while later, this new Christian veteran met a young man who he'd known well before the service. They'd done a lot of hanging out and other things together. And he said, "It's good to see you back. We have some great parties now that you've returned." And he said, "Well, I just became a Christian," the soldier said. And he was thinking, "Well, that's two." And again, it was the same case of a frozen smile and an awkward departure, quick change, exchange in the conversation. And he repeated that again with a young couple and then two more of his old friends. And by the time word had gotten around, some of his old friends just stopped seeing him, stopped coming around. Not because he had become offensive, but he'd gotten weird. He was square. That's how they said it back then, right? Or maybe that was before square came around. That was in the 60s, I think. But he was different and weird, and who knows? Maybe he was crazy. And all he had done is admitted to them that now he was committed to the Lord Jesus. And he didn't actually have to worry about guarding his own heart nearly as much because of that. Now, as we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10 has a lot in it. In fact, Hebrews is a book that's, you could spend a couple of years working through the book of Hebrews. We could have gone back to the earlier parts where it was talking about the various parts of the tabernacle and spent more than a month looking at all the details having to do with the tabernacle. I don't know that I have the brain power to do that, so if you'll pardon me this time, we'll get around to it again in the future, Lord willing. But in chapter 10, there's a lot of stuff in chapter 10, and we looked last week at some of it, but I'd like to look with you a bit at chapter 10 again and look at how there's a number of places in this chapter where the old is directly contrasted against the new, just like that young man who was a soldier, had an old life before he went in and found Christ, and what his life was different, it was definitely different afterwards. It's similar in this chapter. If you look with me, for instance, at verses 1 through 4, it says, "For the law," this was the Old Testament law, "having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." And it continues there talking about Old Testament sacrifices. And then it switches to a New Testament perspective under Christ, different than the Old Testament. It's the same God, but he's working in a little bit of a different way. In fact, actually, it's a very significantly different way from his point of view, I believe, because of Christ and the cross. So in verse 5, he says, "Therefore, when he came into the world," speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus, "sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire." In verse 9, "Then he said, behold, I have come to you to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second." In other words, things have moved from the old way to a new way, the Old Testament way with the sacrifices and the demands, and of course it was specifically with the people of Israel. But all of that has been changed to a new way. That's the first time, verses 1 through 4, and then verses 5 through 10, that you can see the switch from the old to the new. Look at verse 11 with me. Here's the old. Ready? "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." He's talking about sheep and goats and turtle doves and all of those sacrifices that they did. Hebrews teaches very clearly, it says very specifically, that the blood of those creatures can't actually take away sin. That's the old way, the Old Testament. They had to be done repeatedly because they only covered it. They didn't wash it away. But in verses 12 through 18, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you can see how it says, "But," in verse 12, moving from the old way to the new way. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." From that verse all the way down through verse 18, it's talking about how the Lord Jesus is far better than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews is all about that. It's not all it's about, but one of the main themes of the book of Hebrews is the Old Testament system worked at that time because that's what they've been given from God. But now that the Lord Jesus has come, all of that old way is different. We don't have to bring sacrifices to church, thank goodness. We don't have to kill a sheep or a goat up here in the front or outside in the yard, or have a tent in which we meet. We don't have a separate room up here behind which no one can go except the pastor once a year to kill an animal for your sins and for mine. We don't have to do that. The Lord Jesus has changed everything, and it's so much easier. Now I can get in my car and drive to work. Well, I walk to work usually, but you know what I mean. I can drive to work and I can pray while I'm in my vehicle. Because now those of us who are with God, God followers, the ones who have put their faith in Christ alone to be made acceptable to God, have an open door to God anytime, all the time, forever. We have that kind of relationship with him. The old way wouldn't allow that. And in Christ, we have that. That's the whole message, one of the whole messages of the book of Hebrews. There's another message here that we'll get to shortly that I think is a greater reason for why all this is needing to be said. Because a lot of people were falling away from the faith because of persecution and hard lives and such. But look with me also at verses 26 through 28. Now, we're jumping over verses 19 through 25. We'll get to why we do that in a minute. But verses 26 to 28 is all about the old again. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 28 shows that the last two verses are talking about the old way. If you refused to bring a sacrifice to pay for your sins in the old way, you had no other options. If you didn't submit to the whole plan involving that method that God gave the people of Israel back then, what did you use as a sacrifice for sin? There was nothing. But now we know that the Lord Jesus, look at verse 29, it's talking about people that abandon the faith and that close their fist to God's way. In the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice available. Verse 29 says, "Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot?" Who is the Son of God? The Lord Jesus. This is the new way. Verse 31, it continues down. It says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because verse 30 talks about how God will bring vengeance. And we'll get to some more of this passage here in a moment, but I wanted to point out how that in chapter 10, it's summarizing a lot of what's going on in the book of Hebrews. A lot of the chapters previously have been talking about the old ways and how that Christ is better than the old ways. The old sacrifices and how that Christ's sacrifice once and for all is better. How that there was high priests back then and they were fallen human beings that had to also sacrifice for their own sins, not to mention the sins of the people. But how Jesus Christ, he didn't have to do any of that. Completely and entirely sinless, he gave himself for us and paid for our sins once. And then he went to the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest was able to go. He left the veil torn so that anybody can enter now. And he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And he still appeals on our behalf, even when we fail. This is why we can do what we talked about last week, which we'll get to shortly in the verses we skipped. First of all, I wanted to remind you, if you look with me at verses 32 through 34, it says, "But recall former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Basically, what he's saying is, there's an old and new now. This part of the chapter is doing the other thing that Hebrews was written for, to encourage people not to abandon the faith. And he is challenging them to look back and how it was right after they were saved. But don't go back to the old ways where you had to pay for your sins. Don't abandon this faith, because all you have left, if you abandon this faith, is the Old Testament way. And that just wasn't sufficient, especially now that Christ is part of our lives. Both Colossians and Ephesians talk about the old way and the new way in the New Testament. Colossians and Ephesians, we've talked about this on Sunday nights, talk about how now that we're saved, We need to put off the old man, it says in Ephesians and Colossians, and be changed in our thinking, it says in Ephesians chapter 4, and put on the new man that looks like the Lord Jesus. In other words, stop living the way you used to live, abandon all of that, and commit yourself fully to Christ and his way. The old ways have been washed away. There's no need to go back to that. Of course, Ephesians mentions that it takes a change of thinking as well to change in your behavior. But we're to abandon the old way, our old person that was bent in his sin, and put on the new man that is like Christ. It's similar to the testimony of baptism. Now, we don't do this here when we practice baptism. But back in Jerusalem, we have record, at least, of them coming to their baptism after they were saved. They've come to their baptism with their outer garments, the old, dirty, stinky outer garments. And they would approach the water, and they would remove those outer garments and leave them in a pile. And they would go down into the water and be baptized like in the same way the Lord Jesus was buried and rose again. They would be baptized to show that they have gone through that same process spiritually with Christ. And they would come out of the water on the other side and have fresh, new, outer, clean clothes, all nice and clean and smelling nice for them to put on afterwards. And it was a symbol of putting off the old and putting on the new, because Christ has made that big of a difference. The old style of baptism. We do some of the basic symbolism here, too, but the clothing part of it we don't do as much. But it's like in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Have you ever thought about that? A new creation? Completely new. He's been made new. Something is vastly different about who. Do they look different in the mirror? Well, not necessarily. Are they going to change in some other way if they have a limp? Are they not going to have a limp anymore? If they had a beard, is it going to disappear? If they lost all their hair, will they get it back? Probably not. Because the changes that happen are within. The way we're supposed to begin to look more and more like Christ is something that in how we deal with the guy that cut us off in traffic or who tailgated us for the last 15 miles. How do we deal with stress in our life? Do we go to some way of easing that? Do we medicate ourselves, or do we run to our Heavenly Father and find refuge in him? We have a completely different character and a different way of being. The verse continues in 2 Corinthians. It says, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And it's similar to 2 Peter chapter 3, where there's a verse that says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, of which we are already citizens. And Philippians chapter 3 says that our citizenship is in heaven. We are part of something new, and we have been made new, and abandoning this because life gets hard doesn't make a ton of sense. It's like those clothes that I worked out in the field with and worked with the horses with, and they're in the dirty clothes basket and desperately need to be cleaned because they're stinking up the room, and I've got on my new clothes today, and I guess I'll go put on those old clothes again. It just doesn't make a lot of sense to turn away, because the old has become new, and it's all because of the Lord Jesus. This is one of the main teachings of the book of Hebrews, and he emphasizes it here in chapter 10, as I've tried to point out to you. Now, we've looked a little bit. Let's look at the section that we jumped over, verses 19 through 25. I would encourage you, because of how much material is in this chapter, that you read it on your own and think about it on your own, but I'm here to try to help and add some things to your processing on it, because there is a lot here. Verses 19 through 25 we looked at in quite a bit more detail last week, and it was much more encouraging than what we're going to have to finish with, not finish, but in between now and our finish, than what we're going to have to look at shortly. These were the implications of all of this old being made new. And not only between the Old Testament way of worship and fellowship with God to the New Testament way with Christ, but also the new being made in us. We talked last week about verses 19 through 25, which say, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest," that's the Holy of Holies, "by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God," and then we looked at these three things that we can do, that we should do, because of what we have in this new way through Christ. First of all, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Of course, the sprinkling and the washing had to do with what a lot of the Old Testament saints had to do if they were going to come to the tabernacle to worship God. The priests and the high priest had to wash and be sprinkled at various times for consecration. But the point was, we should draw near to God. We should draw near to our fellowship with God, rather than casting away our faith and drifting away from this faith and our God and our Savior. We should draw near to him. Verse 23 says, we should hold fast. First draw near, then hold fast. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope," or our faith, "without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Let us hold fast to what? The confession of what we have with Christ. Based on faith, we have an expectation of fulfilled promises. This is what we looked at last week. We can draw near, and we should hold fast. Rather than holding on loosely, rather than seeing this as a hobby that we only do, I'm not talking about church. I'm talking about our relationship with God and our commitment to him and to his word, to learn his word and walk by it by faith. Rather than seeing this as just a hobby, or if life gets too hard, I'm going to abandon this, this is a call to greater commitment. First of all, draw near, then hold fast, and then verse 24 and 25 talks about what we should do together. Now, in the army, if there was a gaggle, that's what they used to call a group of people that were just milling around, talking, and they used to call it smoking and joking. And they're just standing around, hanging out, waiting for the time when we're all supposed to get started. The sergeant would walk in, or the officer would walk in and say, "Form up!" And everybody would find their place and line up in line, and they'd be all stiff and straight and no longer smoking and joking. I didn't use the word form up last week, but it's easy because it's two words like hold fast and draw near. So let me read these two verses to show what it means about forming up. Verse 24, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." There's a couple things we looked at. Let us consider one another. That means we have to know each other. We have to be understanding. Look, this person is really good with a shovel. So don't give him a paintbrush, give him a shovel. We can help him learn how to use the paintbrush, but he's really good with a shovel. And by the way, he's interested in whatever other thing might need to be done. So let's help him. Together, we can, because of the way we consider one another, the goal of considering one another to get to know each other is in order to stir up love and good works. Love means valuing somebody like God values them. That's agape love. It's not romantic love. It's not brotherly love even. It's the way God loves us. To value each other, to take care of each other as though we are important to God. That's how we're supposed to treat each other. And good works. What are good works? Well, yes, you could think of teaching a Sunday school class. You could think of coming here to help dust and clean and vacuum. Sure. But you don't have to come here to do good works. This is good works that you do outside of church as well. If you see someone who's sitting by themselves and they're looking forlorn, anybody remember what forlorn means? They're looking kind of sad and downcast. You buy them a cup of coffee if they drink coffee, or take them to breakfast at Perkins and have a slice of pie or something and hear them out. Spend some time with them. You know, they can get clingy when you start helping people. So that means you have to develop patience and learning to value them as though they're important to God and not just important in the moment. That's why we have to have love and good works combined together. If you see somebody working at Walmart and they're trying to empty the garbage into the bin to take it back to the dumpsters, and all of a sudden it explodes all over the place, or the wind blows and there's papers flying all over, take a minute and go help them. Yeah, you don't have the rubber gloves, so wash your hands afterwards. You know, trust the Lord to protect. Don't be foolish, but help out. Do good deeds. And you don't have to say, by the way, my name is so-and-so, and I'm doing this on behalf of the Lord Jesus or this church or whatever, because God is the one who's keeping tabs and tallying the score. It's not a score. It's not a contest. It's not a game, but you understand what I mean. It's God who balances the weights and measures. This is what we're called to do, to get to know each other in such a way that we can challenge each other to step up and actually do some of these things and focus on good works. Before you're saved, you don't want to necessarily focus on good works. Before you're saved, you need to focus on understanding who your Creator is and how to be made right with Him. After you're saved, guess what He saves us to do? We are His good work, and we are saved to do good works, the Bible teaches. That's part of our role as believers. So draw near, hold fast, and form up. We looked at that last week, but now quickly, in the last little bit that we have, we need to look at the dangers of, I'll call it backsliding, because we've heard that word before, haven't we? Backsliding. It's like the soldier that I told you about at the beginning who was afraid he might slide back into the old ways of living and fall away from his Savior. Warren Wiersbe talks about how this is one of the main themes. It is one of the most important themes in the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews warns in chapter 2 that you might drift from the word. And if you drift, it uses the word drift, if you drift away from the faith and from the word, chapter 3 says you will begin to doubt the word. And gradually, chapters 5 and 6 say, you will gradually become dull to the word. Not only less quick on your feet when it comes to understanding what to do in a given circumstance because you've studied the word, but you'll begin to not even remember to think about what the Bible says. You won't think about it in the moment. You'll be too distracted by other things to remember that you're a believer. And finally, Warren Wiersbe says in chapter 10, eventually you will either consciously or at least functionally despise the word. You'll begin hating it. You won't want to do that. You'll begin to think that the Bible's all about building guilt, which it's not. The Bible's all about building hope and showing us the way to a relationship with God. But I really appreciated how Warren Wiersbe pointed those out. It's right there in the scriptures for anybody to see, but he put it together nicely using the words that actually come from the Bible. Verse 26 of chapter 10 is talking about the old way. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underneath, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said in verse 30, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. That's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 31, Paul, the author of Hebrews, I'm not sure it's Paul, he says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's warning here, there had been the practice, because, look, the Romans came in after a period of time. The Romans began to be more and more harsh on the believers. The Hebrews had started off being harsh on Jesus' followers. And there were a lot of terrible things that were happening. The Apostle Paul himself was a persecutor of Christians before he got saved. In fact, he participated in the killing of Christians before he got saved. This wasn't just something that Paul was doing back before he was saved. The Pharisees were doing it, the Romans were doing it, and as Christianity has continued down through history, those of us who value the Bible over everything else have been persecuted at the hands of many, including other religious people, because we're concerned about the truth. And the people who are being persecuted are often tempted, because the pain is too great, the loss is too severe, they just can't go on. They're tempted, strongly tempted. It's not just a little thought, it's a big thought. It's something confronting them that if they just went back to the way it was, if they just abandoned this weird faith, and just look, the Bible's nice and everything, but boy, life was worth living back then, and now it's just too hard. And a lot of people were drifting from the faith and gradually becoming more dull to the word and doubting it and then turning away harshly. And the argument here in this book is, look, in the Old Testament, the consequence for abandoning the faith were severe. If you were an Israelite and you refused to bring sacrifice and you began breaking the other laws of the covenant, you had one consequence, and it was hard, harsh, closed-fisted, outcast, either by death or by literally being cast out of the family and rejected. So on this side of the cross, it's easier, right? We have grace. We have forgiveness. We can pray in the car on our way to work. Now, if we decide to give it up and walk away, we don't get outcast, we don't get beat up, we don't get killed because we gave up the faith. But the writer of Hebrews says, yes, but how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? That's essentially what you're doing if you reject the cross once you've known the truth about Christ. If you choose to walk away, you're essentially trampling the Son of God underfoot, counting his blood, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, a common thing rather than a special thing, and you're insulting the Spirit of God. This is not a small thing. Yeah, it seemed harsh, the punishment back in the old days for abandoning the faith. What are the consequences now? Well, it seems, and this isn't talking about losing your salvation. This is talking about somebody who has learned the truth and began to walk into it and then decided to abandon it. And now they're walking away different just because they have more knowledge. And they're walking away, and the vengeance in verse 30. Verse 31 is entirely appropriate. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, after having rejected him. Now, this is the exact opposite of verses 19 through 25. Verses 19 through 25, we saw that we should draw near, we should hold fast, and we should form up. This is somebody who is choosing to do the exact opposite. They're drifting away, they're walking away, and they're despising God and his word and everything about it, rather than seeking more. We could review a number of passages talking about if you do that in a church family. There are things that we have to do in a church family if we see that you are walking away from the faith. And it's not because we like kicking people out, because we don't. It's not because we don't like playing the whole, well, you don't like me, so I'm not going to talk to you thing, that excommunication thing. That's we don't do that here. But there are certain things that we have to do to protect the fellowship that we share together as a church family between us and God and each other. And so sometimes it means removing membership if you join the membership. But in every case, and there's other things that we could go over, in the future we'll look at some passages to talk about what's called traditionally church discipline. In some places, it's when you talk about, oh, yeah, that's when you kick people out of the church. No. First of all, the goal is not to kick people out of the church. The goal of church discipline is just like when we discipline our children at home. If my child steals a cookie from the cookie jar the third time after he's gotten in trouble for it, do I kick him out of the family? No. The goal is to return the child back to a working relationship within the family, just like church discipline is within a church. It should be to restore fellowship, to find out what the problem is, and to try to repair. If the person continues to close their fist more and more aggressively, we let them have what they ask for. They're breaking fellowship with us. Okay. Does that mean they can't come here anymore? In the vast majority of times, no, that's not what that means. In fact, if they're choosing to walk off into darkness, we'd kind of like them to be around the gospel more, wouldn't we? Now, if they're breaking fellowship, like causing disruptions in the service or picking fights among the church family, well, then, yeah, we might ask that there be some restrictions put on there, because breaking the fellowship is harmful. But we could look at some of those passages. But let me finish instead with looking at verses 33 through 39 with you, and we'll finish with this. Starting at verse 32, I actually am not sure that Paul wrote Hebrews. I like the idea that maybe it was Barnabas or one of the other. It could have been Paul, but we're not sure. But in verse 32, he says, "Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations." In other words, people were mocking them, and they went through all kinds of tribulations or terrible suffering things. It continues there in verse 33. "And partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me in my chains." And so they were known as a friend of the author of Hebrews, who was in chains. Verse 34 continues, "And joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." The plundering of your goods? You know what that means, right? They had their things taken from them. Plundering is not a happy thing. When you get plundered, it means somebody came in and took all your stuff while you weren't watching. I just heard this past week that a professor, a friend of mine from Central Seminary, had his car stolen recently. And he wrote a little, he sends out a regular newsletter that's, and he had some good spiritual things to learn from that, cleaning up the glass in the driveway. But anyway, joyfully accepting the plundering of their goods, why would they do that? Well, because they know, verse 34 finishes by saying, "knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." See, when those, the Hebrews that this book is written to, had first gotten saved, they gave themselves to the faith to such a degree that they were happily willing to suffer for it. They were boldly willing to suffer for it. They had a community, a church family to whom they were part of, and best of all, and most important, because you can't always come together with your church family, they had a heavenly Father with whom they had regular and ongoing permanent fellowship with. And the author of Hebrews is reminding them, listen, if you're tempted to run away because the suffering has... Just remember what you went through when you were first saved, when you were first illuminated to the truth. And then he continues, verse 35. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." That word confidence is similar to the synonym that we use for faith. But this also has, it's a little bit of a different word, and it has the idea of being bold in your testimony. Having the freedom, because you're not afraid and you're not held back by your insecurities, having the freedom to speak about your Savior. Verse 35 says that this has great reward. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." And it continues there with a promise there in verses 37 and 38. In 38, though, notice it says, "Now the just shall live by faith." And verse 39 says, "But we are not of those who draw back or cast away their faith or draw away." We like to draw to to draw toward, to draw closer. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And that's the word for faith, to believe. Like it says in verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. The next chapter, of course, is considered the faith chapter in the Bible. And we'll get into why that is soon. But I wanted to share with you the message of chapter 10. That is that the old has passed away. We are now new creatures in Christ. And despite the suffering and the grief and the hardness of the reality of life here on earth, as far away from God as believers will ever get is life on earth. There will be a day when we are complete and fulfilled. And it's worth holding on to this faith to that day when we see it. And it's just a short time. This life is short, right? Sometimes when we're in the middle of suffering and grief, it doesn't seem short. But we know, right? It was just February last month, wasn't it? And it feels like I'm still 35 in this body that's 56. I'm not 35 anymore, I can tell you that, after working out in the yard for a couple of days. Life is quick, and our suffering here, especially when we get home, will seem like nothing. And there's, or at least very, very short. And there's other scriptures about that. But we are called to draw near, to hold fast, and to form up with each other, and not to draw away, not to drift away or cast this thing away, but to remain faithful. Life is hard, but God is good. And this faith that he's given to us is a great, great gift in this life that can be hard. Dan, why don't we close with a song and a prayer?